Good afternoon again, everyone. Welcome here again. I think I said that a few times. Good to see everyone. I'm really excited for church camp. Hopefully a lot of you are coming. I heard about 160 people are going to be at church camp, and so that's pretty exciting. I'm really excited to spend some time with some of you that I don't get enough time to do, and so hopefully many of you will be there or can make it out for an evening or whatever. I'd tell you like when to come or something, but I have no idea what happens except for that I'm showing up at church camp tomorrow. So maybe some of you other husbands are kind of like that too. Anyways, we are in the book of Ephesians, and we're at chapter 2, 11 to 13. You don't have to turn here, but I just wanted to start with something that Peter said in 2 Peter. He told the church, 2 Peter 1:10, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." And the things that Peter wants the church to practice was that they needed to add to their faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And Peter's saying, if you do all these things, if you have more than just faith, you have moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, if you have all of these things, you can be abundantly sure that you have entered in at the narrow gate. You can be abundantly sure that you're going to be welcomed into the kingdom of our Lord on that day when it's time for you to be in heaven, when it's time for you to die, when it's time for us all to go to heaven at the rapture, however that works. But you can be abundantly sure about that. And then Peter goes on and he says in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly tent, to stir you up by way of reminder." And so Peter's glad just to remind the church, even though they already know everything he's going to say, he's just glad to remind them about these things. And today, for most of you, I'm going to be reminding you of some things that you all already know and in which you're established already, you're currently established. And our text today calls us to remember. In our text today, we're going to remember that we were far from God before our salvation, and we're going to be called to remember that in Christ we've been brought near. And so, like Peter, I'm ready to remind you of these things. I'm ready to remind you that you were once far and now you're brought near. Peter reminded the church that what they should do in light of their faith. And in our text, Paul reminds the church what's already been done for them. And what could be more encouraging than remembering our condition before the Lord opened our eyes and before the Lord saved us from our sin? What could be more encouraging than remembering that now in Christ we've been brought near? And so look at our text this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so there's two things here that we're called to remember, two reminders. And these two reminders should do a number of things for us this afternoon. The therefore links this text back to verses 1 to 10, which we saw was involved God's grace in our salvation. These reminders remind us of the grace of God and how far off you were and what God has done to bring you near. Another thing that this text should do for us this afternoon is that it should eliminate our boasting. We saw that we were saved by grace so that no one should boast, so that there'd be no boasting. And this is a reminder that should reinforce that salvation is by grace. Remembering our condition before salvation should also humble us. It should make us thankful for what God did to save us. This text should cause us to rejoice. Remember where you once were. Remember where you now are. It should cause us to worship God. And another thing that this reminder is supposed to do is it's supposed to bring unity. This is a link text between verses 1 to 10 and between verses 14 to 18. And verses 14 to 18 takes what Paul says here and expounds on it, showing that we are saved, that when we're saved, we're joined with all other believers in Christ. We're united to other believers when we're saved. And so that the walls of hostility between Jews and Gentile has been removed in Christ. And so here's two reminders that will make you marvel at God's saving grace, eliminate boasting, humble you. They should make you thankful for your salvation, should cause you to rejoice, lead you into worship, and prepare you for unity next time we look at Ephesians. And that's a lot of things that this text is meant to do. And I didn't really know how to summarize all the things that this text was meant to do. And so I've got here two reminders that will encourage you this afternoon. Two reminders that are going to encourage you this afternoon. Now that might be the worst outline I've ever come up with. But I actually wrote it for a joke to get back to it one day. And I just didn't know how to summarize all the things that we're trying to do here. And so here you go. Two reminders that will encourage you this afternoon. Number one, remember your former condition in verses 11 and 12. And number two, remember your new position in verse 13. And so here we go. Number one, remember your former condition. Look again at the text. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so the first thing that Paul wanted the Ephesians to remember was their former condition, And again, therefore points back to verses 1 to 10. And there we saw that if the Ephesians, and really every person who comes into this world is born into this world dead in their trespasses and sins. They were dead, but God made them alive. God saved them. He saved them by grace through faith. This is just a kind of a recap of verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. Saved by grace through faith, that salvation, it was not of themselves. It was not a result of works. It was a gift of God. In verses 1 to 10, we saw that salvation comes to sinners who are dead in their trespasses solely by the unmerited favor of God. Salvation comes by God's grace alone and no other way. And so therefore, the word therefore takes us back to verses 1 to 10, and it says, and Paul's saying, because of everything I said in verses 1 to 10, I want you to remember this. Paul's saying, because you're saved by grace, you need to remember something. And what Paul's going to do here is he's going to give them another reason not to boast, another reason to marvel at the grace of God and their salvation. And he really wants to drive this point home that salvation is by God's unmerited favor and God's undeserved favor alone. And so he says, remember your former condition. Remember that you were Gentiles, that you were separate from the people of God. Remember that you were separate from Christ, strangers of the promises of God, having no hope and without God. I want you to remember that. Paul's saying, listen, you weren't only spiritually dead before you were saved. You weren't only spiritually dead, but you were spiritually dead Gentiles. You were a spiritually dead sinner in the midst of a country of sinners who had no relationship to God and had no promises from God. And so he's saying, remember that you were really hopeless. Remember that you were entirely without God. Remember that. Don't forget that. And what he's going to do in verses 14 to 18 is he's going to take this a little bit further and he's going to introduce the concept of the body of Christ. That when you got saved, you didn't just get saved as an individual, but when you were saved, you were united with everyone else who's ever been saved into the body of Christ. And so there's this corporate body and there's this unity, the basis of unity here. We're united with other believers into a corporate unity. And so verses 14 to 18, next time we look at it, are going to expand on the verses that we're looking at today, and it's going to give us a basis for Christian unity. But in our text today, Paul wants to remind the Ephesians, and he wants to remind us of our former condition. It's a reminder that should cause us to, again, to rejoice in our salvation, This is a reminder that should add to our conviction that salvation is by grace. This is a reminder that should eliminate boasting. This is a reminder that will eventually lead to a better understanding of Christian unity. And so this is the first command in the book of Ephesians. Of all the things that Paul said so far, nothing has been a command. They've just been statements of facts. He hasn't told the Ephesians to do anything. He hasn't asked them or commanded them to do anything at this point. And so the first thing that he wants them to do in the book of Ephesians, the first commandment is, remember your former condition. Remembering what you used to be is a great encouragement. I know it is for me. I actually can't think of anything more encouraging and that makes me appreciate where I am today more than remembering what I used to be. See, if you're going to appreciate your salvation to the full, you need to remember the dreadful position you were in before God saved you. And there's two things in particular that Paul wants the Ephesians to remember about their former condition. And the first is who they are, or who they were. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were called uncircumcision by the Jews. And the second thing about their former condition that he wants them to remember is what they were. And so first, who they were Gentiles. And then second, what they were, the results of being Gentiles, and that's they were excluded. And so again in verse 11, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And this is the first time in the letter so far that Paul distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles. Until now, it's been Christians and non-Christians, or more specifically, the Ephesians before they were Christians and the Ephesians after they were Christians. It's been you, the Ephesians, and really all Christians, and it's been we, the Ephesians, including Paul and his associates. But now Paul wants them to remember that they were Gentiles. That is, they were non-Jews. There would have been some Jewish believers in the church, probably in Ephesus, but for the most part, the church was composed of non-Jews, Gentiles. And so here Paul is speaking directly to the Gentile believers. And so in this section and in the rest of chapter 2, it's going to be you, the Gentiles, and then us refers to Paul and the Jews. And so as Gentiles, the Ephesians, they were called uncircumcision by the Jews. Jews called Gentiles uncircumcision. There was a hostility between Jews and Gentiles really through much of history. There was a hostility and that even continued once the Jews got saved. Even after salvation, there was often a hostility that continued. And Paul's going to address that more in verses 14 to 18. But right now, he's just introducing this hostility for us. So the Jews called the Gentiles, they called them Gentiles, and they called them uncircumcision. And both those terms are derogatory terms. Romans and Greeks didn't call themselves Gentiles. They called themselves Romans and Greeks. So only the Jews would call the Romans and Greeks Gentiles. They wouldn't have called themselves that. And so the Jews, they looked down on other people. They looked down on all other peoples in the world because they saw themselves as the special people of God. Everyone else to them was just a Gentile. Everyone else was just a non-Jew. They were the Jews. Everyone else is a non-Jew, and they didn't like the non-Jews. If a Jew had to travel outside of Israel, they would shake off the dust from the unclean nations when they returned. They would get back to town when they were crossing the border. They'd shake off the dust because they didn't want to contaminate their land with the dust of the Gentile nations. That's how much animosity and hatred there was. Even the Samaritans, the Jews would go a long way around to stay away from them because they didn't like the Gentiles. Now, the term uncircumcision, that's especially derogatory. Literally, it means foreskins. It's kind of a negative term of contempt to the Gentiles. Foreskins. It's just not a nice term. And that's what they called all Gentiles. Just because of who they were in the flesh, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. They were the uncircumcision. They didn't have the sign of the covenant in their flesh. They were foreskins. And for the Jews, they just didn't like that. For the Jews, circumcision for them was the sign of their unique relationship with God. They thought, we're circumcised, we're God's special people, we're better than everyone else in the world. And so circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. For the Jews, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that they were the people of God. And I just want to show you this in Genesis chapter 17, because I think it might be a little bit helpful for you just to see that. And so we're going to see here both the covenant and the sign of the covenant, that of circumcision. So Genesis chapter 17, we're going to start at verse 1. We're going to see the sign of circumcision and part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 17, 1. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so God made a covenant with Abraham, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. The covenant included the promise of a seed. It included blessing. It included the land. The promise included that God would be God to Abraham and to his descendants after them. And circumcision was a sign of this covenant, a sign that Abraham's descendants were part of the covenant. And the Jews were proud of this sign. It distinguished them from all other peoples on the earth. And for the Jews, this circumcision pointed to their exclusive relationship with God. You can go back to our text here, but for the Jews, the uncircumcision of the Gentiles was evidence of their estrangement from God. They were separated from God. They weren't circumcised. They were cut off from the people of the Lord. But in our text, Paul makes it clear that the circumcision that the Jews had, apart from Jesus Christ, was only a human act. Look again back at our text, and it says that their circumcision was only performed with the hands. It was a handmade kind of thing. It was really literally by hand. And in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word by hand or made with human hands always contrasts what a person does with his hands versus the work of God. In fact, the word by hand was used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the making of idols. They were handmade. They weren't the true God, and so they were handmade. And so when Paul says that the circumcision of the Jews is just by the hands, he's kind of saying it's only a human thing. The so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, he's saying that circumcision is really worthless. It was only a circumcision in their flesh, but what they needed was a circumcision in their hearts. You see, circumcision, it was ordained by God, and it was supposed to be a sign, though, of a genuine relationship with God. It wasn't just supposed to be an outward thing. It was supposed to be a sign of a genuine relationship that the Israelites had with God. And so what the Jews, what they always needed, just like every other sinner born into this world, what they needed was salvation. What they needed was a circumcised heart. They needed regeneration. They needed to be born again. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God said, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your necks no longer." In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord promised that he would circumcise the hearts of Israel on a future day. It says, Deuteronomy 36, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with so that you may live." You see, once the Lord Jesus came, the way to receive a new heart was through repentance and faith in the Messiah, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ and the new heart that comes when someone believes in him, circumcision of the flesh was useless. It was really just a human thing. One commentator said this. He said, "Paul's radical new outlook on circumcision can only be explained by understanding the irrelevance of this rite from the vantage point of the new covenant and the new life in Christ." Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul says basically the same thing. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 2, 28, I just want you to see this. Romans chapter 2. Starting at verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And so there we see again the true circumcision, the regeneration, being born again, having a new heart in the new covenant. If you go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, we see a very similar statement from Paul. Philippians 3:2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship God, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And so Paul's asking the Ephesians to remember that they were Gentiles and that they were outside of the promises of God. That's what he wants them to remember. You were Gentiles, and as Gentiles, you're outside of the promises of God. Now in verse 12, Paul comes back here. He kind of had digressed for a minute there to just kind of introduce this hostility. He's going to get back to the hostility. But in verse 12, he gets really back to the heart of what he's trying to say. And he says, "Remember that you Gentiles were formerly separate, excluded, that you were strangers, that you had no hope, and that you were without God." And so we saw who the Gentiles were. They were Gentiles. And now what we see is what that meant. And this is what Paul really wants them to remember. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And there's five disadvantages that the Gentiles had that Paul wants them to remember. Five things that he wants them to remember. And for the Christian, these five disadvantages are things that formerly characterized you. Or, you know, if you have the ESV, that they at one time they characterized you. Remember what you used to be is what we're getting at here. Remember what you used to be. The first of these five disadvantages is that they were separate from Christ, or that they were without Christ. Separate from Christ was an ongoing state of how the Ephesians formerly lived in. They were without Christ. And it makes the most sense in the context here to see this. See, even the Jews were without Christ, but as Gentiles, they were without the Messiah. They didn't have a messianic hope. See, the word Christ means Messiah. And so the Gentiles had no promise of a coming Messiah. The Gentiles had no national hope of a Messiah like Israel did. The Old Testament had promised Israel that the Messiah would come. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos or Christou, and it's the Christ. And so Paul's saying you are without Christ. The Gentiles were without a Messiah. They had no promises of coming. They had no promises of his salvation. For them, there was no hope of a rescue from the damage that sin had done in the world. For the Gentiles, there was no one coming who would undo the effects of the fall and bring them back into fellowship with God. They were without Christ. Secondly, they were excluded from Israel. Excluded from Israel. The word there means excluded, estranged, alienated. They were alienated from Israel. The word there, commonwealth, is an unfortunate translation because there wasn't really a commonwealth of Israel when Paul wrote this. Rome had conquered Israel about 125 years before in 63 BC, and so there wasn't a national Israel. He's not talking about a national thing. He's talking about you were excluded from the people of Israel, from the citizenship of Israel. You were excluded from the group of people that identify themselves as Israel. The Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NIV translate this, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. The NET Bible says alienated from the citizenship of Israel. The Gentiles didn't belong to the group of people that God had promised to bless. As Gentiles, they had no relationship with God's chosen people. Therefore, they had no expectation that God would do anything for them. Now, it's important to note that the Gentiles weren't thinking, man, I wish I could have a relationship with God, but unfortunately, I'm excluded from the citizenship of Israel. They were just like all sinners. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They didn't actually want to serve God or to live for the God of Israel. They didn't want to be a part of Israel. They willfully chose to be apart from the one true God. But they were separate from Christ, excluded from this citizenship. There was nothing for them in Israel, no promises. Third, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, a stranger or a foreigner is somebody who doesn't belong in the country. They basically, such a stranger or a foreigner had no rights in the country that they were in. The idea is that as Gentiles, they had no rights to the covenants of promise. And notice that it's covenants, plural, of promise. It's referring to multiple covenants, and it's best to just see these as the unconditional covenants in the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. These covenants were promises that God made to Israel and not to any other nation or to any other people group. The covenant of Sinai is not a covenant of promise, so it's probably not included, but I don't think it makes really much difference here. The Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant that depended on Israel's obedience. And so before their salvation, the Ephesians had no right to any of these promises that God had given. They were strangers. They had no rights to anything that God had promised. And fourth, they were having no hope. Having no hope. Because they were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, the Ephesians had no hope. They had absolutely zero expectation for the future. Any hope that they did have was entirely unfounded. There was no basis for their hope. Apart from God and His promises, there is no basis for hope. And so the Ephesians before salvation had no hope. Our hope is based on the promise that we're going to reign with Christ forever. Our hope is based on the promise that we're going to be resurrected to live with Christ for all eternity, but the Ephesians and the Gentiles had no hope of that. They just thought they were going to die. You ever go to an unbeliever's funeral, it's just a hopeless thing because they know that they've got no promise, nothing to look forward to. It's just all empty and vain and just, well, I hope something good, maybe he's in a better place, but they know inside that it's not, and that's how the Ephesians were, without any hope. And finally, fifthly, they were without God. And this is what Paul commanded them to remember, that they did not have God. They lived in this world without God. They were alienated from the true God. They had no relationship with Him. And this description of the Gentiles refers to each and every one of us before salvation. Even if you're of Jewish descent here today and you are somehow a part of that whole thing, before salvation, all of these things apply to you because until you accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, you're outside of all the promises of God. And so these things applied to every one of us before we were saved. See, we need to remember that we were all formerly separated from Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And if you look at verse 13, we were formerly far off. Formerly we were far off. And it would have been such an encouragement for the Ephesians to think about how far off they were before. It's amazing even just to consider that the message of salvation got to them. They lived thousands of miles from Jerusalem. I did a little Google search. It would have been a 358-hour walk, according to Google Maps, from Jerusalem to somewhere near where Ephesus is. That's 44 days to walk 8 hours a day on modern roads, no less. And so they're a long ways away. It would have been just amazing to think, wow, the salvation of God from Israel came all the way to me in Ephesus. And it must have been just amazing for them to realize that they were saved. And really, it's no different for us. We were excluded, but God grafted us in. Before salvation, we were without Christ. We were excluded from the people of God. We had no rights to any promises of God. We had no hope, and we were without God. That was our former condition. And whatever you might be going through here today as a Christian, remember that whatever it is that you're dealing with in your life right now, that it's way better than your former condition. It's way, way better than your former condition. You know, sometimes it's difficult to live for the Lord. Sometimes it's hard to do the right thing and to serve Him the way that we know that we ought to. But we need to remember that we have it now in Christ infinitely better than what we had before. And there's no surer path to joy that I know of than to remember what you were before you were saved and where you would be now if the Lord hadn't intervened. I know for me, I'd be probably in jail right now if the Lord hadn't intervened in my life. I don't even want to think about where I'd be. I'd be in hell ultimately. I'd be on the road to hell if the Lord hadn't intervened. And it's the same for all of us. We need to remember our former condition. You know, I had some discouraging things this week, and even as I was working on this message, I'm just thinking about this, but whatever discouragements and difficulties I've gone through, that it's nothing compared to being without God and without Christ and without hope. Maybe you are different. Maybe you had the best week of your life this week. Maybe you climbed some spiritual mountaintop and you're just sailing down and just enjoying everything. Well, just remember, you might be tempted to boast in that kind of state. Well, remember then too where you came from, that you were without God, that at one time you were without Christ and without hope. And so don't forget that whatever you have is an undeserved gift from God. Every blessing that we have in our life is an undeserved gift from God. And so we need to remember our former condition, but equally we need to remember our new position. Look at verse 13, and number two here, then, second point in the sermon, remember your new position. Verse 13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the second thing that we need to remember. We need to remember our new position. This is one of those great but statements in Scripture. Just but this, but God. In verse 4, we saw one of chapter 2, if you're in Ephesians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Right after the exposition in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 of the depravity of man, Paul says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Look at Romans chapter 5, and we'll see another one of these great but God statements in the Bible. Romans 5, verse 7. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's just a great thought there, that the way that God turns our situation around and works to transform our lowly estate and bring us into salvation. Back in chapter 2, where our text here, we have the statement of our former condition, and it's contrasted with our position now. You see, formerly we were far off, but now we've been brought near. There's actually three contrasts in this text. There's the word "but" is a contrast. Secondly, the word "formerly" is contrasted with the word "now." And then thirdly, that we were without Christ, but now in Christ. And so there's these three contrasts going on here with our former position, our former condition, and our new position. At this time, now in Christ, we've been brought near. We were far from God. We were far from one another, but in Christ Jesus, we've been brought near. We were separate from Christ, the promised Old Testament Messiah, but now we're in him. And this Christ, we now know he's Jesus, the man Jesus, who poured out his blood to bring us near to God. In this idea of being in Christ, I think 36 times in the book of Ephesians, it talks about being in Christ or in him or in whom or in which. And this is another one of those statements, in Christ. In Christ, we're brought near to God and we're brought near also to one another. In Christ, the redemption that he accomplished by his blood is applied to us. To be in Christ means that we're united with Christ in a profound personal relationship, not only in our present experience, but also in his death, resurrection, and exaltation. To be in Christ means we've been made spiritually alive with him, that we're raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places like we saw in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. To be in Christ means that Christ lives in us and that we live because of him. The blood of Christ brings us near to God because the death that Jesus died, he died on our behalf. Jesus came into this world to bring us near to God by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The penalty for sin against the holy God, as you know, is death, but the penalty for sin against the holy God is death. And for us to be brought near to God, we needed the righteousness that we could never earn. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it's talking about the Old Testament animal sacrifices, and it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you, this is God speaking, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so the blood of Jesus Christ refers to his life. Jesus Christ shed his blood to make atonement for our souls. The word atonement means it's really at one mint. It's something that brings two hostile parties together. Atonement is a sacrifice that turns away wrath, that appeases the wrath of God against us because of our sins. And Jesus Christ, he laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And if we're in Christ, we not only receive the benefits of his death, which is the forgiveness of our sins, but we also receive the righteousness of his perfect life. And so God looks at us as if we're his beloved son in whom he's well pleased, as we saw in the scripture reading today. And so Jesus Christ is the only way for sinful humanity to draw near to a holy God. Being brought near is, once again, it's something that happens to us. We have been brought near. It's passive. It's something that happens to us. It's not something that we accomplish on our own. Those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and God is the actor. God's the one who does that action. God uses the blood of Christ to bring us near to himself. Now, next time when we get back to the book of Ephesians, we're going to see that not only does the blood of Christ bring us near to God, but it also brings us near to one another. And so, again, can I just challenge you today to remember your new position? Remember who you are in Christ. Remember your status as a believer, that you've been brought near. That in Christ, your sins are forgiven. That in Christ, if you are in Christ, that God sees you as righteous. That God is your God and that he is near to you. And that should really just encourage us, shouldn't it? That we're near to God. We were far off. We were once without Christ, but now we have Christ. We were once separate from God, but now we have God. We were once without hope. Now we have a great hope. We were far and now we've been brought near. And we need to just constantly remember both sides of this equation. We need to remember that we were once far off, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were without Christ, without God, stranger to any promises, having no hope, and without God in the world. We also need to remember that we've been now brought near, that God is no longer far off, that we're no longer separated from Christ. We're not necessarily made citizens of Israel, but now we're citizens of God's household, and we're heir to all the promises of God. We've been grafted into the new covenant and participate in it, and so we have a great hope. Now we have God. God is our God, and in this world and in the next world, God is our God, just like he promised to Abraham. Now some of you here, I would imagine, are yet without Christ. You're still in this former condition of the Christian. The Christian is no longer in that position, but there's some people here today that are still not saved, that are still without Christ, that are still godless in this world. And I just appeal to you today that Jesus Christ gave his life to save sinners. Jesus Christ gave his life and gave his blood to reconcile man and God. And what he asks you to do is to believe in him, to put your faith in him, to trust in him, to turn away from your sins. The Lord Jesus says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I just ask you, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, recognize the condition that you're in. You're in a dreadful, terrible position. You're on your way to hell, but you don't have to go there. You can be saved through what Jesus Christ accomplished. And so I ask you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Be made right with God. There's no reason for you to go to hell. There's no reason for you to be without hope in the world today. Now, if you are a Christian, then hallelujah. Then I hope that this is just some measure. I know you know all of everything that I said today, but I hope it's some measure of encouragement that as you think of what you used to be, as you think about how you used to live and how you used to walk in your death and trespasses and sins, but now that you're near to God, now you have God as your God, now you have Jesus Christ, and you are with great hope in this world, no matter what you're happening in your life right now, you can take great encouragement in this, that you are near to God, that you have everything that you need. There's nothing else better that God could do for you than what he did for you in saving you. And so, brothers and sisters, I just, again, never forget. Never forget what you used to be and how far off you were. Never forget that you would have surely remained where in your trespasses and sins if God hadn't taken the initiative. Never forget your former condition. You were sinful, you were lost, you were dead. But also never forget your new position. Never forget that you're in Christ Jesus. Never forget that you've been brought near by his blood. Never forget that you're saved, that you're found, that you're alive, that you have a great hope in this world. Never forget your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the simple text that you give us in Scripture. This is a very simple command to remember. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to remember what we were before and the hopelessness. And Lord, help us to remember what you've done for us, but now in Christ Jesus, we've been brought near. Thank you so much, Lord. I just pray that every Christian here would rejoice in their salvation and worship you because of it. And when again we pray for those who aren't in Christ, that you would save, Lord, that you would work. We can't do it on our own. We can't. Our pleas aren't enough. Our passion isn't enough. It's not worthy. But we just pray that you would work and bring glory to your name by saving sinners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.